Dear Father, we pray for Pastor Aaron, who's traveling with his parents this weekend. You'd protect them as they travel. Pray for all the families who are traveling from vacation or for work to see family, that you'd protect them as they travel, Lord. Protect us so that we can serve you more, that we can use what we have to advance your kingdom. God, we thank you for all that we have, and we thank you for the opportunity to meet like this, and we just pray that you'd speak to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount this summer, and we are at Matthew 6, 19 through 24. And the title of our sermon is The Secret to Real Riches. Actually, Mary, could you hit those lights over there? Get some more light on the subject so you don't fall asleep. We'd hate for that to happen. There we go. The secret to real riches. The get-rich-quick scheme. We've all seen it, right? Over and over and over again. Read this book, practice these five or six things, and I will guarantee that you will become rich. Follow my investment practices, and you'll become a millionaire in just a few short years. Want to make an extra $10,000 a month? No problem. I'll show you just how easy it is. We've heard it all. So why do we as humans want to get rich? And according to Jesus' words, presumably for thousands of years, we've wanted to get rich. Why do so many of us want to win the lottery? Because we think that ultimately money will lead to happiness, right? That's what we're told. That's what we're sold. If I get rich, I can take it easy. I can kick back. I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. Sounds great. We see the highlights of some wealthy person's profile and think, wow, they've arrived. If only I could be just like them. Problem is, we crack open our Bibles and we get a whole different set of priorities, don't we? If we spend any time reading the Bible, by the way, Jesus spent more time talking about possessions and money than he did talking about heaven or hell combined. He said 15% of what Jesus talked about had to do with possessions, with money. It was a big deal. And he wasn't talking to millionaires and billionaires back in his day. He was talking to the common people who had a problem with money. So I'm assuming us in the most affluent society who's ever lived in the face of the earth probably has a challenge as well. So Jesus calls us to a different kind of investing, a kingdom investment, a guaranteed return that is inflation-proof. It can't be taken away. It never loses its value. It isn't dependent on the economy going up. And it sounds too good to be true. But it is more certain than the sunrise tomorrow and the snow, which is coming in a few months. This idea of kingdom wealth. So let's read Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Pretty straightforward text, isn't it? And our points are pretty straightforward as well. Number one, we are warned against amassing earthly treasures. For you fill-in-the-blank people, amassing earthly treasures. This is a warning, isn't it? It's not a suggestion. He says, don't store Earthly treasures don't last. They are temporary. If we look around our affluent Western world, it looks like most of us haven't gotten the memo, though, have we? We love our treasures. We celebrate our treasures. We polish our treasures. We promote them. We have show and tell with our friends, families, and coworkers. We dream about stuff. There's a certain business I remember, and their scheme told you, it told all its salespeople, to post pictures of everything you want on your fridge. So the house that you want to get, the vacation that you don't have yet, the RV you don't have yet, the car you don't have yet. Put all this stuff up there, and every day you'll look at that fridge, and it'll motivate you to work harder to achieve your financial destination. And far from being innocent, Jesus says that is dangerous. That is a dangerous way to live our lives. Furthermore, our earthly treasures and possessions deteriorate, the text says, right? Over time, they fall apart. Moths, vermin destroy. Rust will eventually take over. Think of those majestic castles throughout Europe. Many centuries ago, they're built. And where do they end up? In a pile of rubble, right? Just like our houses and coliseums all end up in the scrap pile eventually. But then we're told, if your items don't fall apart or get eaten up, they might just disappear. Someone might just steal them. So the stuff that we have is also at risk of being taken. And this lesson of the fleeting nature of our stuff is not a new one. Remember we learned from presumably King Solomon in Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 5, starting at verse 13. This was, 1,000 years before Jesus or so. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. These words are echoed by Job years before, weren't they? Remember, after he lost most of the people of his family, lots of his livestock, his wealth, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. Have you ever seen the show American Pickers? It's fun to see these two guys search through piles and piles and piles and sometimes machine sheds and warehouses of stuff, right? They're crawling over stuff. They're falling through stuff. Stuff, stuff, and stuff. And at one time, think about it, all that stuff was shiny, it was new, it was very valuable. Now most of it's junk. Some items have some value if you put a bunch of money into it, or if you clean it up, but those items are still old. They show wear and tear, and they won't last forever. You know what's interesting is how hard it is for the owners of that stuff to let it go. You ever see that? People hang on. They don't want to sell it. They're 89 years old. They've had 7 heart attacks. They can barely walk. No, I can't sell it. You think, what are you going to do with all this stuff, right? But that shows who we are. We like our stuff. We amass earthly treasures. The old Billy Graham saying is very true, isn't it? I've never saw a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. This is not a new lesson, but we need to be reminded over and over and over, don't we? Because we're surrounded by stuff. We're sold stuff. We're told we'll find enjoyment from stuff. Number 2, we're encouraged to stockpile kingdom treasures. We're encouraged to stockpile kingdom treasures. Verse 20 says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Store up treasure that lasts. Invest in a guaranteed return. So just what is treasure in heaven? I'd say basically it's practicing whatever God's told us to practice, right? As we follow and practice what Jesus tells us, we are storing up eternal treasures. As we're living God's way, we're storing up treasure that lasts for a reward. What does it mean to store up heavenly treasure? I think Paul does a really good job as he talks to young Timothy and tells him how he should live as a young man, as a young believer. He warns him as well. So I'm going to spend a little time in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. So what does it mean to store up heavenly treasure? But godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, it's treasure. If you have godliness with contentment, you have a treasure. You have great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I think I should post this verse probably over my door, right? If we have food and clothing, we're going to be content with that. We got to tell ourselves that every day. Tell our kids that every day, right? Food and clothing. Food and clothing. And this car, and this job, and this vacation, and this, and more money, and this, and a saving. Look, think of our list, right? I'm content when my list of 50 things is filled. Then I can be content. I think. Food and clothing. Godliness with contentment. Those who want to get rich, the text continues, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So far, heavenly treasure appears to be the practice of godliness with contentment. The focus is on pleasing God and being thankful for the basics of life, not a desire for more stuff. But Paul's going to go on. In verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue, in addition to godliness, he says, righteousness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you. Do you see this? How he's commanding and charging and telling. I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Run away from the desire to get wealthy. It will shipwreck your life. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Do you see how Paul gets caught up in praising God? That's where the value is, right? The value is in Jesus, in God. That's much more valuable than all this stuff that we run around after. He doesn't even stop here, though. Because he knows there's many people who have much. He knew we would exist 2,000 years later. And what does he say? Command those who are rich in this present world not to give away everything they have and live as hermits, right? He says, command those not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command the rich, really three things, four things, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. How else do we store up treasure in heaven? To be humble, which is the number one characteristic of all of us in the West, right? Humble. Probably not. To be humble, to hope in God, not in our retirement account. We should sleep better that we hope in God, not that we have X amount of money saved up for retirement, right? That's where our hope should be. To do good, to be rich in doing good. Be a tycoon of goodness. Be like a Warren Buffett of doing good for other people. Be a billionaire do-gooder. Be generous and willing to share, not under compulsion, not guilt-tripped into giving away money or your stuff, but willing. And the result is we lay up treasure, creating a solid foundation for our eternal life, for our life that's going to go on for hundreds and thousands and millions of years. Not many people have eyes to see where real values lie in this life. We can nod and say amen, but putting into practice is hard work, isn't it? It's really hard. You're telling me that I should focus on doing good instead of making some extra money here or getting that or pursuing this? I should share willingly of what I have? But there's so much more that I want. My bucket list is only like half done. I mean, I got so much more to do. I got to get that stuff first, and then I'll give what I have left over. It doesn't work that way, right? If we're not generous today, there's no guarantee we're going to be generous later on in life. The Bible actually says there's more guarantee we're going to get shipwrecked. You might not get to do all the stuff that you thought you'd do in this life by following Jesus' command, but I tell you what, you couldn't get a better return than if you spend yourself the way Jesus told us to spend ourselves, right? Number three, when you find my treasures, you find my heart. When you find my treasures, you find my heart. Verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What am I stockpiling? What am I collecting? What do I spend my time and talent and energy on? D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, puts it this way. If a man wants, in the key words here, above all else, okay? If a man wants above all else to make a lot of money, to buy an extravagant house, to ski in the Alps or sail in the Mediterranean, to head up his company or buy out his competitor, to build his reputation or achieve the next promotion, to advance a political opinion or seek public office, he will be devoured by these goals and the values of the kingdom will get squeezed out. Notice that none of the goals I mentioned is intrinsically bad, but none is of ultimate value either, is it? Therefore, any of them can become evil if it is valued as ultimate treasure. What do we want above all else in our lives? That's a question only you can really answer, and people that are closest to you can probably answer for you because they know you. When you find my treasures, there you find my heart. So how do we check our heart? Our heart's reflected in what I talk about, right? In what I think about. When I lay in bed at night, what's my mind racing after? What do I seek after? What am I drawn to? What do I worry about? What gets me really excited? Those things reflect where your heart is at. How do I change and start treasuring the kingdom of heaven? One important step is to take the focus off of all this immediate activity, right? All the stuff around us, all the commercials, all the shiny things that we see every day, and to put our focus on God. Here's how Paul says it to the church in the book of Colossians. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So in one sense, as a believer, you're a dead person right now, right? You're dead. You've died when Jesus died. You've died to your old way of life. This means our old desires we're dead to. Instead, we're to focus ahead, right? On the future. When Christ is revealed, when he comes back. Because when he returns, that's when life's going to really begin. That's when our life is revealed, because we're all tied up in him. We'll be completely changed, remade, and renewed, and the party will begin when Jesus returns. So how do we peel ourselves away from the temporary treasures that are all around us? I need to set my heart and my mind beyond this stuff, right? Beyond the to-do list. Look beyond and set it on Christ. And then things seem to fall into place. My grandma Khan was an awesome grandma. She was the grandma that helped everybody out. Like all the grandkids at college, she'd send them the money they needed and $50 for this, or she'd go over and buy lunch for you. She's always just thinking of other people all the time. One thing my grandma did not do very well as she got older was drive. I remember many drives with Grandma Khan, or I may have called them near-death experiences. When she drove, she would drift toward whatever she was talking about. So we'd drive along these old roads. She knew by Plainview and Potsdam over there, and she knew all the people. And so she'd talk about this person over here, and all of a sudden we're going over there, and I'd say, "Grandma!" So what I figured I could do to help remedy the situation was I could drive. That'd be better. So I was 13, and I convinced my grandma that I should drive. So we left my house one night on the farm by St. Charles, and I was staying over at grandma's house. And we go about a mile down the road, get out, switch places. And believe me, it was a lot safer for the farm kid to drive grandma home, okay? It wasn't legal, but it was a lot safer. So about 13, I started doing that. Just grandma and I knew about this thing. But what I would usually do, because I couldn't always do that, was I would try to refocus grandma. We'd be driving from Plainview to Potsdam or over there, and I remember distinctly going, "Grandma, who lives up there, right by the, you know, it's right by the road. It's this place way up there." And she'd drive, and I think it's the Myers, I think, but I'm not, you know. "Grandma, what happened over there? There's a, you know, you see that thing? It's right by the road." So I try to refocus grandma. And we stayed alive, so that was good. It worked. But it's the same way in our spiritual life, right? We are distracted over and over by everything around here. We get so distracted so easily. We're going to walk out of here and get distracted by something we see, and our heart's going to run after it. We need to keep refocusing on Christ over and over again. Whether you're 3 years old or 100 years old, right? Keep bringing your focus back to Christ and his priorities. So practically, how do we live it out? The theologian Scott McKnight says it like this: Jesus summons us to simplify our lifestyle to focus on the kingdom. To simplify our lifestyle. That's a good word for us today. Another word I add to that would be margin, right? Do you have any margin in your life? Is there any extra room? Are the margins real narrow and tight? You're just dripping along by what has to get done? No time for anybody else or anything else? Or have you created some margin so you have time for people? Because reaching out to people never goes according to schedule, does it? And usually you can't even schedule it very well. It kind of comes up. And oftentimes we say, well, if I wasn't so busy, I'd love to, right? I want to challenge you, create some margin in your life. So you have some room to respond to the need. Maybe the need's in your own family. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's a coworker. Just a listening ear, right? I'm not talking about even writing a check out to somebody. Just have some room to be available to people. Number four, generosity is the antidote for the cancer of greed. Generosity is the antidote for the cancer of greed. Now, in this passage, there's this kind of seemingly random statement, right? But I think it connects. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There's a bit of discussion about what this means among commentators. The discussion's about the words translated healthy and unhealthy. So close your eyes for a second, all right? Close your eyes. Now, if your eyes are unhealthy, if they don't work, if they're foggy or you're simply blind like you are right now, right? Your body, your being can't see anything. You're in a deep, deep darkness. You're blind on the inside, aren't you? There's no light getting in. It's pitch black. Now open your eyes. If your eyes are healthy, your body is in a sense full of light, right? The window's open. In a sense, the eye directs the state of your being. So whatever your eye takes in, right, reflects the rest of your being, of who you are. Now, the rabbis also translated the Greek word for healthy as straight, fixed, or sometimes talking about a person's demeanor as generous. If you have a generous eye, if your eye is fixed on your purpose, that's in contrast to what they would call the evil eye. The unhealthy is the evil eye. The evil eye was someone who was greedy, who was envious of what other people had, okay? So you see the difference? The healthy eye is generous, is focused on what should be. The evil eye is focused only on self. If your disposition is one of being generous with what you have, of sharing, of giving, of being open-handed, that affects your whole person, doesn't it? It affects everything about you. You are full of light. However, if I'm greedy, envious of what someone else has, and if I'm closed-fisted, not wanting to share anything that I have, what does that do to my soul? What does that do to my being? It's dark, right? It's a deep darkness. I think Zacchaeus is a great little example for us. Jesus enters Jericho. He's passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was a rich man. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. This is a story, I think, that lasted, right? I mean, everyone heard about this story. The rich man, the little rich guy, runs ahead, climbs a tree, because he knew Jesus was coming right that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looks up at him. He says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be with the guest of a sinner. We all know that guy is a crook. We all know it. Why is he going over there? Zacchaeus must have heard this. What does Zacchaeus do? He stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." Now you tell me, who does that? Who gives away half of their wealth in a moment and pledges to give even more if they've done any wrong? Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus is a perfect example of someone who, after meeting Jesus and after obeying what Jesus said, is someone who possesses, whose possessions no longer possessed him, right? The money had no grip on him anymore. Generosity is the antidote for the cancer of greed. Randy Elkhorn shares a couple illustrations. One is John D. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, died. After he died, someone asked his accountant, "How much money did John D. leave?" Right? Everyone wants to know. And the accountant has a classic response. He says, "He left all of it." You can't take it with you. Alcorn goes on to give one of his treasure principles. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. That's his treasure principle. He says, "Suppose I offer you $1,000 today, and you can spend it however you want. Not a bad deal. But suppose I give you a choice. You can either have $1,000 today, or you can have $10 million in 1 year from now. Then $10 million every year after that. Only a fool takes the $1,000 today, right?" Yet that's exactly what we do when we grab onto something that won't last, right? All these little treasures that we think are so important pale. They are absolute minutia in the scheme of eternity. Don't let go of the more valuable treasure by hanging on to these piddly earthly ones. So when we are generous to God and to others, we're fighting greed, but we're also storing up treasure in heaven. Finally, number 5, work for God and make money work for you. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money, period. We can rationalize it. We can try to say we can. We can't. And usually it's the other way around, right? A lot of times we work for money and make God work for us, right? God can kind of fit in and help us out when we need him. It's the other way around. Think about a soldier. How crazy would it be for a soldier to say they're committed to the U.S. Army and also to serve a foreign army? It doesn't work. Would that work? There's no way. What would happen is that person would probably end up in the middle dead, right? Because there's really no allegiance at all. You can't serve God and stuff. It's one or the other. The more things that are on my must-have list, the more tempted I am to let money in. The pursuit of money can dictate the direction of my life. My must-have list can become so consuming, it can become so long that I have nothing left over, right? I want to challenge you to just revisit that. Who are we serving? Are we serving the paycheck? Are we serving these little goals that we have ultimately? Are we serving God and using these things appropriately? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that really challenges us that helps us to think outside of ourselves and outside of our situation, that challenges us to reevaluate our priorities, where I spend my time, where I spend my money, and to realize it's all yours. You've given it to us, and we're much more blessed, and there's much more reward if we live with an open hand with all this stuff. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.